Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in two passages. First of all, in the New Testament and in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 21. Luke chapter 3, beginning to read at the first verse. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then we turn back in the Old Testament to the book of the prophet Isaiah and to chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to read now the first five verses of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep your copy of God's word open there in front of you at Isaiah 40, and in particular this evening to verses 3 to 5. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5. I remember reading some time ago that outside of her own palaces, Her Majesty the Queen hardly ever goes into a room that doesn't smell of new paint. I don't know if that is true or not, but I can well believe it. Why do you suppose the Queen would almost invariably smell new paint when she goes into a room outside of her own palaces? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because surely, wherever Her Majesty the Queen goes, great preparation will have been made beforehand for her coming. And that preparation will always include repainting any of the rooms where she will be. It's just one of many preparations that are made for the coming of such an important visitor. The way is prepared for her in detail. She doesn't just turn up unannounced. Rigorous security checks need to be done. I remember hearing about the preparations, or some of the preparations that were made for the coming of President Barack Obama to Northern Ireland for the G8 summit in 2013. All the painstaking preparations that were involved in that visit. A police operation that involved about 8,000 officers. How the Lough Erne resort was surrounded by a 4-mile metal fence and razor wire. And the whole of the lower Lough Erne was off limits to the general public for the whole period of the summit. The air corridor between Belfast and the Lough Erne resort was a no-fly zone during the course of the summit. Those are just a few of the preparations that were made in advance of the coming of the President of the United States. And if those kinds of things need to be done for the arrival of a human VIP, can you imagine the kinds of preparations that need to be carried out before the coming of the Lord God Almighty? Because that's what these verses, Isaiah 43 to 5, tell us about this evening. That's what we want to think about together. Let me just quickly remind you of what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 40. We have in verses 1 and 2, three commands from God to comfort his people. And these three commands are now answered by three voices. Each voice brings a different promise of comfort. The question is, how can comfort be offered to a sinful and ruined people? Is it possible that their sin can be atoned for by the 70 years that they have spent in exile in Babylon? Is that how God is now able to comfort them? Because they have paid for their sins themselves? No. It is the Lord's coming that brings comfort. The only hope that these people have lies with God. No one else is able to save them. They're not able to save themselves. And Isaiah is telling the people in advance that God is going to come to save them. And his coming is going to transform his people's plight out of all recognition. But there's something that they need to do in preparation for his coming. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. God must come to save them. But there is something that they need to do to prepare for his coming so that they are ready to receive him when he comes. And that's what we see here in these verses. I want to think, first of all, with you about the purpose of the Lord's coming in verse 3. The purpose of the Lord's coming. Just notice the words in the wilderness or in the desert. The Lord's coming will be in the wilderness or in the desert. I wonder, does that strike you as a little odd? Why is the Lord coming through the wilderness? Surely we would expect the Lord to descend from heaven on the clouds. Why would the Lord trek through the desert to come to his people's aid? And the reason is because of the rich symbolism that is bound up in the Bible with the wilderness. The wilderness is a picture of sin and fallenness and curse. The fact that the wilderness exists at all is a reminder, isn't it, of the fallenness of God's good creation. You remember how, when the Lord finished creating the world, he pronounced everything very good. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, seven times, all the different elements of creation are pronounced as good by the Lord. There were no deserts, no wildernesses to be found anywhere in God's creation. Those only came with man's rebellion against God, and the Lord cursed the ground because of man's sin. That's when the wilderness had its beginning, with the fall, the rebellion of man against God. In other words, the wilderness is a picture of sin and failure and rebellion. You remember how, at the time of the Exodus, Israel was condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a punishment for their rebellion and their unbelief. The whole people of Israel, some 2.5 million people, they were to wander in the wilderness until that whole generation of unbelieving Jews died. And the harsh barrenness of their surroundings in the wilderness was a constant reminder to them of their sin that had brought God's wrath upon them. The wilderness is a picture of failure and rebellion. These words, as we've seen already, were first spoken by Isaiah for the benefit of exiles in Babylon, people who had been torn away from their homes and from the promised land. They had been separated from the holy city and the temple of God by the desert that was in between them. There in Babylon, and Jerusalem is over here, and in between there is the Arabian desert that stands as a stark reminder that their sin and their rebellion and their failure has cut them off from God. It is a barrier between them. The wilderness is a picture of failure and rebellion. But of course, the wilderness in the Bible is also a picture of something else, something very different. The wilderness is also a picture of grace and salvation and deliverance and protection and provision. When Israel were slaves in Egypt, it says in Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 that God came through the desert to rescue her. Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. Those are all references to places in the wilderness. The Lord came from the wilderness to rescue his people in bondage in Egypt. And the wilderness was the place where God showed mercy and pity to his rebellious people. Because while they wandered for 40 years, God continued to provide for them, didn't he? Every day there was a new supply of manna, the bread from heaven that rained down to feed them. There was the river of water, fresh water that followed them through the desert. We're told that the leather of their shoes didn't wear out for those 40 years. When their enemies attacked them, the Lord fought for his people and delivered them. And his presence continued with them in the tabernacle, leading and guiding and directing them. So yes, the wilderness was a place of failure, a place of rebellion, but it's also a place where they experienced God's blessings in countless ways. And so this voice brings a promise of comfort, because God is coming to his people in their hour of need once again, just as in the days of old, just as before he came to his people through the wilderness to save them. So he's going to do it again. He's going to come and bring salvation and grace and rescue. And that was such good news, such comfort for those exiles living in Babylon who heard this word. Just as God came through the wilderness, out of the wilderness, to save his people in Egypt, so he's going to do it again in Babylon. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. But this prophecy looks beyond the exile in Babylon, doesn't it? To another voice calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That's why we read from Luke chapter 3. This verse is quoted, these verses are quoted in the New Testament and applied to the ministry of John the Baptist. God is going to come again, John says, through the place of man's sin and failure, and he's going to bring grace and salvation. And that's fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. That's the message that John proclaimed in the wilderness. God is coming again to save his people. He did it in Egypt. He did it at the time of the exile in Babylon. And now he's coming again to save his people. The purpose of the Lord's coming, salvation, to rescue his people and bring them to himself. The purpose of the Lord's coming. But then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have the preparation for the Lord's coming. the preparation for the Lord's coming. There's nothing the people can do to save themselves. God must do the saving. God must come through the wilderness to their rescue. But Isaiah says there is something that people must do if they are going to be saved, if they're going to benefit from this salvation. Verse 3, they must prepare the way of the Lord. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God's people are to clear away any obstacles that are in the Lord's path. Anything between him and them that would prevent him from reaching them. They are to make a highway for the Lord in the desert. That's a road that was artificially created by piling up mounds of earth so that there was a highway, literally a raised way upon which someone could travel, a straight, smooth path. And this is a picture of repentance. That's what this means in practice. Isaiah is calling God's people to repent, to clear away the sins that have separated God from his people. That's what the exiles in Babylon needed to do. The reason they were in Babylon in the first place was as a punishment from God. It was God chastising his people. They were there because of their sin, and they needed to recognize their sin, and they needed to grieve for their sins, and they needed to turn away from their sins. That was God's purpose in sending them to Babylon. He's not just punishing them. He's bringing them to repentance. Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13. In verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, the Lord has explained that he has a purpose and a plan in bringing his people to Babylon, that he's going to prosper them in exile. Well, how is he going to prosper them? Is he going to provide them with lots of money? Is he going to provide them with many descendants? No, it is a spiritual prosperity that he's talking about. Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then in exile, you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God is saying, I'm going to put you in Babylon, and in Babylon, you're going to repent of your sins. You're going to cry out to me. You're going to seek me with all your heart, and you're going to find me. And verse 4 prophesies this repentance happening. Verse 3 summons the people to repent, and verse 4 then describes that repentance happening. And just notice the way that Isaiah describes this repentance. He uses the most spectacular language. He's not talking this work of preparation, this work of repentance. He's not talking about a few rocks being removed here and there that are in the Lord's path. He's not talking about filling in the odd pothole or two. Look at verse 4. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. It is very, very dramatic, isn't it? The steep valleys, the steep canyons and valleys, the ground is going to rise up so that you don't have to drive down one side of the valley and then across the valley and then up the other side. If you imagine if you've ever stood up at the top of Cave Hill on Napoleon's Nose and looked across to Black Mountain to the south, or to Carnmoney Hill on the other side, you're looking across that valley from one peak to the other. Well, can you imagine the ground in the valley rising up until it's level with the top of Cave Hill and the top of Carnmoney Hill, so that you can walk across on an even level path? That's what's being described here. The mountains. You're coming to a mountain. You don't have to drive for miles out of your way looking for a pass. You don't need the kind of all-terrain vehicle that David Little drives. He posted a video on the Men of Trinity WhatsApp group a few months back, showing us what a typical day in the office looked like for him. A lot of David's work involves going up to the top of the likes of Slieve Gullion and other high hills across the province to work with the electricity towers that are there. And he has this all-terrain vehicle that can travel. It doesn't travel very fast, admittedly, but it can travel up any kind of terrain, any kind of hill. Well, there's no need for anything like that here. The mountains are going to miraculously sink down. Everest, Kilimanjaro, it's all going to come right down to ground level. The uneven ground is going to be made level, Isaiah says. You imagine trying to drive your car over jagged, uneven rocks and boulders. You imagine taking your car onto the Giant's Causeway and trying to drive across that. It's impossible. Even if you had a 4x4 Jeep, even if you had a monster truck, it still would be impossible. But all the uneven ground, all the jagged rocks, it's all going to become level. The rough places are going to become a plain, one straight, smooth path. Some years ago, our family had a holiday in the Peak District. And one of the things that we did that week was to cycle along the Monsell Trail. The Monsell Trail in the Peak District is a disused railway line that has been converted into a pedestrian route and a cycle path. And you can imagine what it must have been like to put a railway line through the Peak District, linking. It's about 24 miles or so, I think, linking the town of Bakewell and the town of Buxton. And there are many steep valleys to be navigated, and there are many mountain, well, maybe not mountain peaks, but certainly high hills. And the valleys were spanned with these beautiful and elaborate viaducts, these stone viaducts made of arches, very, very high up, stretching across the valleys. And then these long tunnels were bored through the heart of the hills to create this level, straight railway. That's the picture that Isaiah's using here. This is what repentance looks like. It's not just adjusting the position of one or two rocks. It's a major upheaval of the whole landscape of your life, Isaiah says. A whole new moral topography, as one writer puts it. For the Jews living in Babylon in exile, the mountains of idolatry and hypocrisy, they needed to be flattened. And the boulders of injustice and greed, they had to be cleared away. They needed to be smashed and scattered. And all the crooked, twisted habits of their lives needed to be straightened out. All the awkward, jagged rocks of their personalities needed to be made smooth. That's what repentance looks like. That's the kind of repentance that was needed by the exiles in Babylon to prepare for the Lord's coming to rescue them. That's the kind of repentance that John the Baptist preached to the people of his day. He says, the Lord is coming. God himself is coming to save you. Here's what you need to do to prepare for his coming. You need to repent of your sins. And that's what the people did. They confessed their sins. He preached a baptism of repentance, and they confessed their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. He's very specific, isn't he, in Luke chapter 3, about what repentance will look like in practice for different groups of people. People in general, they need to learn to share with those who are in need and not to be greedy. Tax collectors, don't steal from the people. Don't abuse your position. Don't take any more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers, don't extort money from people with threats and with force. Be content with your pay. This is what repentance looks like. Clearing the ground. Removing those barriers that separate you and God. This is how you receive salvation. By decisively turning away from sin. It's not tweaking your life in a couple of small little ways, a few minor adjustments here and there. It's turning your whole world upside down so that the whole of your life is transformed out of all recognition. For years, when we lived in Coleraine, we travelled between Coleraine and Belfast along that road, the Frosses Road, the A26. And then after we moved to Belfast, the government decided to upgrade the road and to make a dual carriageway, at least as far as the Ballycastle turnoff. And now when we travel on that road, it's almost unrecognisable. We hardly know whereabouts we are on the road because everything has changed. Hills have been levelled to make way for this smooth, straight road. Twists and turns have been taken out. Other routes have been chosen that will enable the road to go straight and smooth. And that's the picture that's here of repentance. It's a total and radical change of every part of your life, your thoughts, your emotions, your ambitions, your behaviour, your speech, your attitude to money, your use of time, the way that you conduct your friendships, the way you behave in your family, your work, your private life. Every single part of your life is changed and transformed. All the boulders are cleared away, the mountains are flattened, the valleys are filled in, so that there is a smooth, straight road, nothing hindering your fellowship with the Lord. And that's a process that doesn't just happen at the beginning of the Christian life. It continues throughout the whole of our lives as Christians. Because the road is continually getting clogged up, isn't it, with sin. We need to keep coming and clearing it away. And that's easier to do frequently and in little ways rather than storing it all up and then coming in with the bulldozer to clear it away. Repentance, that's how we prepare for the Lord's coming. So the purpose of the Lord's coming, salvation, the preparation for the Lord's coming, repentance, and then lastly in verse 5, we have the result of the Lord's coming. The result of the Lord's coming. What will be the result of all of this? This coming of the Lord to rescue his people, their preparation for his coming by repenting of their sin. What is the end result of all of this? Well, Isaiah tells us in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In other words, the beauty and the splendor of his character, his being, will be displayed for all to see. It will be seen widely. Isaiah says in verse 5, all flesh shall see it together. Everyone will witness the glory of the Lord when he comes to save his people. In 536 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return home from Babylon to Jerusalem and to rebuild their city and their temple. And he gave money to help them to do this. And this decree, this permission, this return was widely known. Psalm 126 was a song sung by the exiles who came back from Babylon. And they said in verse 2, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The glory of the Lord was revealed in his salvation of his people, and all flesh saw it. The nations witnessed it, and they marveled at it. In fact, King Cyrus published his decree on clay cylinders, translated on different sides into multiple languages so that all flesh could hear of it together. One of those clay cylinders still survives to this day. You can go and see it in the British Museum. Hundreds of thousands of visitors every year are still seeing the glory of the Lord revealed in 536 BC as they look at that cylinder. But then, as we've seen, these verses are looking forwards to a far greater revelation of the glory of the Lord. John the Baptist was a voice calling Israel to repent in the wilderness in preparation for the coming of God to rescue his people, not to rescue them from exile, but to rescue them from sin and death and hell. And that coming took place when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The glory of the Lord was revealed in a whole new, unprecedented degree. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And Jesus entered into this fallen, cursed wilderness of the world as one of us so that he could rescue us. He came into the wilderness to rescue us. He began his ministry in the desert when he was baptized by John. And then he went out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And then he came in from the wilderness and began his public ministry of preaching and performing signs and wonders. And over again, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed God's glory for all to see. John 2 verse 11, after Jesus had turned water into wine, John comments this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He revealed his glory. And he did this all through his ministry. Everything that he did, everything that he said, revealed God's glory. But above all, when he died and rose again, he revealed God's glory. John 12, 23, Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified when I'm lifted up on the cross. God's glory is going to be revealed. Again, in chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Because at the cross, as the Son of God hung on the cross to atone for the sins of his people, as he came in the wilderness to bring salvation from sin and death and hell and the devil. At the cross, we see the clearest revelation of the glory of God. We see God's grace. We see God's justice. We see God's mercy. We see God's holiness. We see his love. We see his wisdom. We see his power. We see all his character, all his perfections, most clearly at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And all flesh saw God's glory together when they saw Jesus walking on the earth 2,000 years ago. And yet, this prophecy still isn't completely fulfilled. It wasn't completely fulfilled in the exile to Babylon when the exiles were brought back. It wasn't even completely fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus is going to come again into this wilderness of this world with his glory unveiled for all to see. And on that day, when Jesus comes again, every eye, literally all flesh, will look upon him. They will see him together. He'll come again in judgment to rescue his people and to judge unbelievers. In his first coming, he rescued us from the power and the penalty of sin. And then in his second coming, he will rescue us from the presence of sin. He'll take us to heaven to be with him forever, to enjoy his glory to all eternity. That was his prayer, wasn't it, in John 17:24? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and we are to get ready for that great and glorious day, the day of the Lord's coming. How do we get ready for it? How do we prepare? Well, the answer is the same for us as it was for the exiles in 536 BC. It's the same as it was for John's hearers in 27 AD. Verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You get ready for the Lord's coming by repenting of your sins, by clearing away all the barriers that are between you and your God, by saying every day, every minute of every day, by saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness. And as you do that, as you live a life of continual repentance, with ever increasing consistency, you're preparing for the Lord's coming. And God is glorified in you and through you. And God's glory is revealed to the world in your life. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then you desperately need to prepare for the Lord's coming by repenting of your sins for the first time and crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the judgment that they deserve. Is this all fanciful nonsense? Is it all wishful thinking? As you look at the mountains and the deep valleys and the boulders of sin in your life, I wonder, does verse 4 seem like an impossible dream? This transformation, this life of repentance, as you think about yourself with all your flaws and weaknesses and the way that you give in to temptation so often does verse 4 just seem ridiculous. Well, one day this will be a reality. One day in your life, all the mountains will be flattened and all the valleys filled in, and all the boulders and stones and twists and turns of sin and iniquity and transgression in your life will be smoothed out and made straight. And that can happen, whatever the sin that you're wrestling with, that can happen now more and more. Not because I say so, but because the Lord says so. Verse 5, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice and we give you thanks that you are a saving God, a compassionate and mighty God who comes through the wilderness to save his people. We thank you, Lord God, that you have done this over and over again in the past. We thank you especially that you did it in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came into this world, this wilderness, in order to save his people by living and dying and rising again for us. We pray, O God, that you will help us to receive that salvation by repenting of our sins, by clearing away all the rubble, all the mess that is in our lives that separates us from you. We thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we're able to do this. We pray, Lord God, that in our lives, in our church, in our nation, we would see this work of spectacular transformation as the mountains are flattened, as the valleys are raised up, and as the rough places are made smooth and straight. Lord, do this, we pray, in each one of us for your greater glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.